Good evening. Welcome to Suffering 101 Introduction to Job class, the class that you cannot drop and you have to take. I would like to begin this class tonight by starting with a story. And it's not my story, actually. It's one that I received permission from my father to tell you because it's his story. This is an event that really happened. If I could parachute us into Cologne, Germany, it was summer 2007 or 2008. My dad had just finished a full day of teaching, probably at least 8 hours. That's typically what they do. They grind you over there in Europe when you go and do ministry opportunities there. And so he just finished a full day of that and did some biblical counseling training to a large group of men and women who had gathered there at a church in Cologne. His translator, Martin Manton, or as they call him, Martin, that's how they would pronounce it. Martin had been just by his side all day. He had been faithfully translating everything for him throughout the day. And they were both exhausted. It was about 9:30 at night. It was raining, as my dad recalls. It was time to go home. It was time to go to bed and get ready for the next busy day of teaching. And as they were gathering their things and as people were leaving out the doors, an old Russian lady, probably in her late 70s, was briskly walking up the aisle and making a beeline for my dad. And before my dad could say anything to her, she said in German, for Martin to translate, "I need to share something with this man that I've never shared with anyone before." And at that moment, my dad knew, I don't think I'm going to be getting to bed at the time that I thought I was tonight. What this woman had to share was apparently that important, but he didn't realize at that moment just how important it was. They took a pew off to the side of the church, and they sat down together, this old Russian lady, my dad, and Martin. And then for the next hour and a half, she unraveled her story to them. And it goes like this. This woman was born in a pastor's home in Soviet Russia. Her father pastored an underground church that met secretly in the countryside. As a young woman, she quickly fell in love with a young Russian man, and in a thoughtless moment, she slept with him and became pregnant. This was devastating to her father. It was devastating to her family. It brought shame upon everyone. And to make matters worse, the young man abandoned her after learning of the pregnancy and left her to raise the child. Her father, in what seemed best to him at the time, decided to send his daughter off to a work camp to preserve her honor and to preserve the family's honor from the stigma that she had caused. And it was there at the work camp that she was to have the baby and then return home to her family after everything had settled down. That was the plan. So she boarded a train to head north, deeper into Soviet Russia, to work at this camp. Little did she know, though, that that was the last time that she would see her family again. She arrived at the work camp, and she was immediately assigned to be a cook in the kitchen for over 600 working men. No other women. She was the only other woman. She was the only woman who worked there. And during the days of her pregnancy, she was raped day after day after day. And there was no one to whom she could call out to for help. She was abused. She was beaten, humiliated, and she was completely alone. One winter day, she was walking alone to a nearby town and the time had come for her to give birth. And so with little warning, she was forced to sit down in the snow and deliver her baby boy by herself. And after delivering her baby between her legs, in a sudden burst of anger, pent up from years of abuse and suffering, she threw the newborn baby out onto the icy tundra of the countryside to die. And then she walked back to camp. And as she's relating this story to my dad and to Martin, the tears are just, they're flowing for everybody. She told my dad, "Not a day goes by that I don't think about that fateful day when I threw my child onto the ice and left him to die." But she had more to the story to tell. So she continued. Years later, somehow, through some unique circumstances, she was able to escape Soviet Russia. And she relocated into Western Europe. She met another man there, and she fell in love, and she became pregnant. But this man, too, after learning of the pregnancy, abandoned her to raise this little daughter by herself. So she raised her daughter for 20 years alone. And this daughter, when she grew older, she met a man and she fell in love. She became pregnant and she had a daughter of her own. And several months after the birth of her granddaughter, her daughter and son-in-law were involved in a fatal car accident, and both of them died. And only the granddaughter, who was in the car, barely survived. And Grandma was left to raise her granddaughter all by herself. Many years later, the granddaughter, now a teenager, she learned of a church in Germany from a friend, and after attending this church, she heard the gospel and was saved. She invited Grandma to come along with her. Grandma wouldn't come. Grandma grew up in a pastor's home. She knew what her father and that whole history did to her. But God did work on this dear grandma's heart, and after much pleading and appealing from her granddaughter, she came to church, she heard the gospel, and she was saved. And that happened only a few months prior to the conversation between this lady, my dad, and Martin. Now, of course, at this point, the tears were just flowing for everybody. It was just coming in buckets now. And then this dear old woman, who was battered and worn from the years of suffering, isolation, guilt, she pleaded with my dad, "Has God been punishing me all these years for killing my baby?" I have more to say on this story, but I'm going to pause here because this is a good question that she asks. I'll come back to this later. It's a good question. Has God been punishing me? And after listening to that story, you might be thinking, maybe, maybe so. What about you? Have you ever had that question before? Is God punishing me for something I did? It's not uncommon if you have that question. It was actually uncommon if you haven't had that question. You don't have to have suffered like this Russian woman to have legitimate questions as to whether God is punishing you. But think about it. Are you going through suffering right now? Is that something you're feeling as you're thinking these things through? Are you wondering why you're going through suffering? What do you think God is doing in your life? Or if it's something that happened in the past, what do you think God was doing back then? Was God punishing you, or is he punishing you right now? There was a man in the land of Uz, and his name was Job. I'd like to start a series on the book of Job, not a back-to-back-to-back sermon series, because I don't preach enough to do that, but a sermon series nonetheless that I can return to when I do. If anyone understood what it meant to suffer in the Bible, it was Job. And more than that, Job has more to teach us about our understanding of God in the midst of suffering. Because as you can tell from the story of this Russian lady that I just related, or from your own suffering in your own life, our thoughts immediately go to questions about what is God up to when we're in the middle of suffering. It's immediately where our thoughts go. Suffering puts our theology to the test. It challenges us about what do we believe about God. Suffering forces us to explore questions about God that we perhaps have never entertained. And even if we have explored those questions before, perhaps in some kind of an educational classroom, or perhaps as we're talking with someone else who's going through a lot of suffering, our own suffering, when we really suffer, it makes those questions really sincere, doesn't it? Tonight, I want to make this sermon more act like an introduction to the book of Job as we kind of catch a general flyover of the book and some of the key highlights that are in this book that will have a direct impact into our lives as sufferers. It's not really a matter of if you suffer, it's just a matter of when. And what you will find perhaps most intriguing about Job is that this book is actually not really about suffering. It's not really about suffering. It includes suffering. It's actually a necessary ingredient in the book. It's definitely a highlight in the book. But it's not about suffering per se. It's not even really about how, like, to teach us how to suffer well. I think we can think about it that way, sure. And we can glean really good truths about that. That's true. But it's much more than that. This book really leverages suffering to teach us about the most important questions of life. That's what the book of Job is here for. And before we dig into what those important questions are, I want to provide a quick overview of the book's contents, just in case there are a few here who are not so familiar with the book. Turn over to Job chapter 1. If you open your Bibles, you might just find halfway in there the book of Psalms. And so go to the left a few pages and you'll probably find the book of Job. Job chapter 1. And you can follow along. I'm not going to be reading necessarily, but you can follow along the general story as I summarize the beginning of Job, which many of you know. In Job 1, we're introduced to a beautiful and perfect scene. It's like the beginning of a movie where the main character is in a state of bliss and joy. And Job is presented to us in such a pristine and perfect way that we are compelled to conclude, even before we read it, that it's not going to stay this way. You just know it. You can just tell. Job has everything that a man could want. He is extremely wealthy, according to ancient standards. He has a large family, 7 sons, the perfect number, 7, the biblical number, 3 daughters, also a really nice number in biblical thought. And his sons and daughters have enough resources and time on their hands to party every day, 1 day for each son, with all the possessions that Job has given to them. It's incredible. Job is also very well known in society. He's like the CEO of Costco. He has an incredible number of animals for trade and business. And moreover, God's assessment of Job is that he is upright and pure in his behavior and his ambitions. He serves Yahweh God alone and no one else. Job is sensitive to his own sin and the sin of his own children. He is extremely diligent and faithful in his walk with God. And that's not just the author's assessment of Job, although that is true. It is God's assessment of Job because that's exactly what God says to Satan in chapter 1. There is no one like Job on the earth during these days. And so with all the good that is going for Job in these first, especially 5 verses, the reader cannot help but see the implied foreshadow of disaster that is right around the corner. This is too good to be true, at least to stay this way. You're on the very, very top. You can only go down from here. And not only does it go down from here, but it goes from the very, very top to the very, very bottom. Job goes from being the most blessed in the world to being the greatest sufferer in the world in a matter of minutes. Can you imagine that? That is incredible. In verse 6, this iconic, beautiful scene takes a turn. It's like the camera pans up into the clouds, and we look into heaven, and the angels of God present themselves before the Ancient of Days. And among the angels is Satan, a fallen angel, but an angel nonetheless. And God singles him out. God always speaks first. God initiates everything in this conversation. God singles him out in front of everyone. This is not a private conversation. This is very, very public, in front of all the other angels. Very important. And he challenges Satan about Job. And Satan takes the bait. Satan believes that Job's uprightness is only conditioned on God's blessing of him. But if God removes all those blessings, certainly Job will fall apart and turn away from God. Game, set, match. And God grants a unique and temporary authority to Satan, unlike Satan ever has had and ever would have, and he is given the ability to afflict Job almost as if divinely wrought, as if God himself did this. Satan is granted this very temporary power to strip Job of everything that he has, and that's exactly what Satan does. Whatever leash that he is given from God, he uses it to the fullest that he can, masquerading as God himself, and there's terminology in the text that shows us this, masquerading as God, Satan takes away all of Job's donkeys, all of his cattle, all of his camels, and all of his servants. And then, leaving the best for last, he eliminates Job's children in a single act of God. Satan also times the events with precision. With such precision, and this is where God hands over to him a temporary, almost divine-like ability, a almost providential, sovereign ability, with such precision, again, under the oversight of God himself, so that the news of each event that took place happened in immediate succession, so that the people that were delivering the news were timing at just the right time. When someone was finishing what they were saying, the next person would come, and then the next person says something, and then the next person would come. And he timed it perfectly so that it would cripple Job as decisively and painfully as possible. I can't even imagine that. It was Satan's version of a blitzkrieg attack, a shock and awe military strategy to absolutely overwhelm Job before Job has even a moment to think about it. Satan wants Job in his most raw form to see how will you respond if everything is taken away and you can't even think about it. Go. And in response, Job falls to the ground. But instead of mourning his losses, the first thing he does is he worships God. Yeah, that's quite a statement about Job himself. That's true. He is upright. He is a man of great faithfulness, and we can learn much from his example. But that is not the point of the story. That's not the point. Because remember, what's the point? If the point was, who was right? Who was right in this? Was God right or was Satan right? God was right. Job did not buckle under the pressure. And God knew that about Job. God fortified Job. God is the one that sustained him. God was right. Satan was wrong. Up for round two, Satan? Yeah, he is. Satan believes that his tactic to take every external blessing from Job perhaps was not sufficient. And you might wonder, but Satan, this was your idea to begin with. Can't you at least admit that your first request was inadequate and that you were wrong and that you lost the first battle? But he doesn't admit that. And that's besides the point, because God wants Satan to fall into a second trap. So, in chapter 2, God challenges Satan again. Hey, you remember my servant Job? Oh, that's got to be humiliating in front of all the angels. I was right. He's still blameless, by the way. He's still upright, even though you took everything away from him. In other words, hey, Satan, your plan didn't do anything against Job. Why? Not because Job is great, but because I was right. But unwilling to admit that he was wrong, Satan leans in further to his irrational fight with God. And goodness, that is an irrational fight, to fight with God. And he requests another sovereign ability or moment of affliction against Job. Oh, maybe the external pressures were not enough. Maybe the affliction needs to hit Job closer to home. Maybe Job needs to be afflicted in his body, perhaps with miserable diseases that will make him want to die. Then he'll curse God. Satan, with God's permission, then afflicts Job with boils. The kind of boils that will make anyone want to scrape their skin off. That's pretty miserable. But Job holds fast to his faithfulness to God. He understands that God is sovereign and that God has orchestrated these circumstances. This is interesting. Job believes that about God. He doesn't ever say, oh yeah, I know Satan was probably working behind the scenes here. He may not even really know that much about Satan at all. He just knows God is the one that orchestrated these things. And we have no right to accept the good from God, but not accept the adversity from God. That's what he says to his wife. So Satan was wrong again. God was right. God was right. You need to remember that, because this plays into the whole book. Exit scene left, Satan. We never hear from him again in the story. He's not the main point. We're beginning to see the main point a little bit, but at the beginning we see this. God won. God won. Story's not over. We kind of would expect at this point that maybe it would be over. But it's not. It's not even close to being over. In fact, often when we think about Job, we usually think about chapters 1 and chapter 2. And maybe a few of the end chapters, you know, we're kind of familiar with those. But what is all of this in the middle? Well, understanding the middle is really understanding the book as a whole, yes? Why is the rest of the book here? God already proved his point. He was right all along, so what else is there to prove? Now, it's true that God proved himself right to the angels, but now God's going to prove himself right to men. And that's what the rest of the book is going to do. God proved himself right in heaven in chapters 1 and 2, and now he's going to prove himself right to earth in the rest of the story. And this taps into the main reason why Job was written to begin with. It was not written to tell you an interesting story of someone who suffered immensely, though it is interesting. It is not written to tell us how great Job is. It was not written to give us a template of even how to endure our own suffering, although we can legitimately glean wonderful truths from Job about how to suffer well. Yes, and what not to do in suffering in certain situations. Absolutely. But the main reason it was written was to teach you about the most important questions that you could ever ask in this life. The most important questions. And that's what chapter 3 through chapter 42 encourage us to consider, are these questions. And I've talked about this, and I've even preached on this before. We're going to take a little bit of a different way of looking at this, but some of this may sound a little bit familiar. Now, Job's infamous three friends come. And before we beat them up, which will probably be appropriate for us to do at some point, we must recognize that there is much evidence in Job that suggests that these men are some of society's best. Okay? They believe in God, and they are brilliant, and they are rich, like Job, or like Job was. They are masters at linguistics and poetry. The very evidence of the way that they write and think and even speak is showcased for us in Job. They are experts in history, experts in science, more or less, or at least what science they had during the time, and philosophy. They speak theological truth. Did you know that 1 Corinthians 3, Paul quotes Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, and Paul insists that Eliphaz was right in what he said. We can think that perhaps we are better than Job's friends. We would never really do what they did. But we have to be careful. We are perhaps more like Job's three friends than we may first realize. After arriving to comfort him, and I think I am convinced that there is a legitimacy to somewhat of what they're trying to do. There is good motivation in what they're trying to do. They sit there for 7 days saying nothing to Job because the pain on his face was so great. So one thing you can pull away from that already is that they're already very respectful. Sometimes we can get out in front and we want to insert ourselves into a hurting person's life to speak to them immediately to try to make them feel better. And it just makes the pain worse. They're respectful. They get it. Not speaking before it's time. They let Job speak first. That's a good way to start when you're working with a hurting person. So they are respectful. They're careful not to speak before it's time. And when Job first speaks, starting in chapter 3, his agony just pours out. He wishes he hadn't even been born. Think about that. That means he wishes he hadn't met his wife. He wishes that his children never existed. He wishes that all the blessings that he had experienced had never happened. Imagine that. Why? Because the corresponding pain of having all of those things taken away far outweighs the blessings that they had given to him in life. Job is overwhelmed mentally and physically. He's sitting there on a trash heap covered in boils. What a stark picture that would have been. And he's exhausted mentally and physically to the point where he wants to die and to have never tasted of the good things that were stripped away from him. And after communicating the deep pain of his heart in chapter 3, his friends step in their own way to comfort him. Now, in their minds, if they can help Job reason with why this happened, that would perhaps give him some semblance of solace. So Eliphaz, probably the oldest one, and that's because he speaks first, and so there's probably an order of a shame-honor hierarchy. And he speaks first, and he essentially says things like, Job, consider how God has worked historically. Think about this. If you honestly assess your life, you might find that something led to this. Like this isn't just like a small difficult thing that happened in your life. Like obviously, like you're like now you're looking like you're the worst person on the planet because you suffered so much so quickly with acts of God. So just consider the fact that maybe something led to that. That actually kind of makes sense when you think about it just from his perspective. I mean, think about it theologically, Job. God doesn't afflict for no reason. Obviously, he's got reasons for why he does things. Something prompted it. Let's figure out what that is. Let's fix it, and then let's enjoy the goodness of God after. Yes? Sounds reasonable? God wants to bless you, Job. He blesses those who follow after him. We know that. And by the way, before you kind of balk at that because you know how the story works, Psalms and Proverbs talks about it all the time. Yes? It's in the Bible. But he disciplines the sinner. He attacks the wicked. So let's just gingerly, carefully uncover what was wrong. Let's fix it. Let's forget about it. And then you'll find peace and joy in the days ahead. And when we read Job and read his friends and understand what they're saying, it may not sound that different from how Christians will often speak to other Christians in their suffering. It's not bullying yet. It's not where they are yet. It's kind. There's a thoughtfulness to it. There's a wanting to just to restore. I think that that's true. However, it's built upon a theology that is uninformed and very misguided, but they don't realize it, and they have no way to know that. That's what's so interesting about this. And so, therefore, because it is uninformed and misguided, it is painful, very painful, to the one who's receiving the counsel. And that is why Job's friends are still quite instructive for us. Even if we think that we're maybe not like them so much, we may, in fact, be more like them than we realize. Job and his friends go back and forth from Job 3 to Job chapter 31, and Job insists on his innocence. I've done nothing wrong. I know what happened, and I haven't done anything wrong. I don't know why God has done this to me, but I didn't do anything that would have caused something of this magnitude to have happened. And so his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they can't accept that. They cannot accept that because their worldview can't accept that. That's what's difficult. Why not? Why not? Because if God, you got to think about this, if God afflicts the most holy and the most righteous person on the earth, which Job appeared to be to them, and actually was, it actually is true, then if God actually afflicts the most holy and the most righteous person with the greatest harm, think about that. It's not just any harm. The greatest harm and the greatest affliction, then two realities or possibilities surface from that are both unthinkable. One, well, God apparently has a special eye to harm the godly far more than he does the wicked. And that is unthinkable because that means God does not have any kind of goodness or any kind of rationality for why he afflicts people. So then the second thing that's on the in the back of their minds is this. This is interesting. We, Job's friends, cannot prevent God from doing that to us. You see that? That's really important. That's driving some of what they're thinking. Because they cannot prevent God from doing that to them as well. They could be as godly as they want to be, and if God can just choose to arbitrarily afflict someone, even if they're as godly as possible, then anything could happen to them too. And do you see how Job's three friends are not so crazy as it may appear at first? They have very good reasons to think the way that they're thinking. And moreover, they are thinking this way without any divine revelation in front of them. They have no Bible yet. Arguably, this is the first book that's even written in the Bible. So they've got nothing, at least in terms of a really hardcore biblical evidence. And yet, we today, with the fullness of biblical revelation in front of us, we can still even think this way. It's natural. In fact, there's a sense of theological and logical necessity here to the logic that the three friends have. I mean, we understand this. God is not a minister of evil. So then why would he afflict the most devout person in the world with the greatest suffering of all? What would you say to that? What is the reason for doing that? And do you see how this is not so easy of an answer? Obviously, we have Job chapter 1 and we know what's going on there. They didn't. But even so, do we really know why God even did this to Job to begin with? You see that Job and his friends are truly cornered. They are really cornered theologically into either concluding that Job had to have done something wrong to have caused God to do this to him, or they literally have no clue what God is doing and who he really is. Those are the two options they've got. And if their only other option is to conclude that they have no idea who the God of the universe really is, then that's one of the scariest places to be. And they can't go there. Because if they don't know who God is, then you're admitting that you really don't have an anchor point in reality anymore. And that's one of the scariest places to get to. So they have to keep pushing in on Job and saying, you had to have sinned. There's no other option here. There's no other option for us. Because if we go the other direction, then God is a mystery to us. Who is he? He apparently doesn't follow rules. He must be arbitrary in his decisions because he can just take the most devout person and say, I'm going to punish you like you're the worst criminal in the world. So how is God even good for doing something like that? That conclusion is unthinkable to Job's three friends. And to be honest, I think that conclusion would be unthinkable to you too and to me if we were in the same situation with the same information that they had. We can't conclude that God is a God of chaos. We can't conclude that God enjoys afflicting the most innocent with the greatest harm. That's not God. That's not good. Our worldview cannot handle that. And to afflict the best people with the most harm, think about that. To afflict the best people with the most harm, that's satanic. Yes? Isn't that satanic? That's typically satanic. Right? That's what Satan wants to do, to afflict the most devout and godly people with the most harm. And obviously you're like, well, Satan was involved, but they didn't know that. And moreover, why did God allow for it? God actually wanted it to appear that it was him that was doing this to Job and not Satan. Right? He could have like made it clear, no, this, you know, there is a Satan, by the way, and I kind of used him so he would do this. He doesn't do that. So, God wants to be framed. Isn't that interesting? God wants to be framed in this story. Wow. Why would God want to be framed? Because he wants the best and the brightest of the world. That would be Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These are the brightest, smartest, richest men, and supposedly godliest men. We would argue, obviously, Job probably leagues above them. But even so, he wants the best and the brightest of the world to wrestle with the deepest questions and to come to the conclusion that without God's explanation, they cannot figure out who he is and what he is doing. That's why. And so the main point of Job is to make you starve for the rest of the Bible. That's the main point of Job. Job's three friends are more like you and me than perhaps we may have thought. And as they force Job to figure out why this happened, Job becomes increasingly angry. And I don't blame him. Think about his situation. After losing everything, being afflicted with a skin-degenerating disease, sitting on a trash manure heap, and then having your best friends poke at you and poke at you and poke at you and force you to answer why this happened. And you're like, I don't know why. I don't know why. You must have sinned. You must have sinned. You must have sinned. Obviously, this is creating great anger in his heart. Job's responses go from great sorrow, and they start to shift over the book, over the transpiring of the book, to great frustration. And as he tries to answer his friend's accusations against him, not really knowing why God has done this to him, he turns his attention to God because that's clearly something that he needs to talk with God about. I don't know, God, why you did this to me. And it begins to turn to anger to God too. And as he concludes his words in chapters 26 through 31, he essentially is saying things like, well, why would you afflict me after I've been so faithful to you? Why would you do that? You've got to tell me, God. You cannot go on, or I should say we cannot go on, without knowing why you have afflicted the most godly kind of person with the most harm. Like, that demands an answer. And so Job demands an answer from God. This angry questioning is so understandable from our perspective, but Job is still wrong. He's still wrong. And that drives us back to the whole point. God is going to prove himself right to men. That's the key. And he's going to do that before Job, his three friends, and the rest of mankind. And it'll show them that they were wrong and that he was right. But before God steps in, someone else steps into the picture starting in chapter 32. And we didn't even know he was there. He has a lot to say, though, and he must be a friend of Job's, but he's not one of Job's three friends. He's been sitting there and listening to everything this whole time. He's almost like the imperceptible narrator of a story. He comes in for his cameo appearance, perhaps, out of nowhere, and he inserts himself as when an author steps into his own narrative. And he is presented to us with family credentials that are of Hebrew origin. Turn over to Job chapter 32. If you're not already there, you can turn over to Job 32. Job 32. Job 32, verse 1. This man's name is Elihu. It says, now, then these three men, they stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite from the family of Ram, burned. His anger burned against Job because he was proving himself right before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they did not find an answer, and yet they condemned Job. Now, Elihu waited with his words for Job because they were older than he in years. And Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, and so his anger burned. Oh, there's a lot of anger going on here, but not necessarily wrong anger. This man, Elihu, is young, and you actually see that in the next couple of verses. He says, I let the aged speak first, and now I'm going to speak. I've been respectful. I've waited my turn. And his conclusions, actually, what we see here in chapter 32 through chapter 37, they mirror a lot of what God actually speaks to Job in chapters 38 through 41, interestingly. Moreover, Elihu is not rebuked by God in Job 42. Obviously, God rebukes Job with four chapters worth of rebuke, and he rebukes Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar in chapter 42, but he does not rebuke or name Elihu at all. This man is such an anomaly to us that kind of pops in out of nowhere. He's given so informatively to us, though, as to his family background, that we might conclude that he is the true eyewitness of this discussion and the author, perhaps, of the book of Job. Now, why does that matter? Well, the reason why that matters is because really one of the only candidates other than Elihu who would have written Job is Job himself. But if that's the case, then Job would have had to have learned about all that would have transpired that caused this, and that would destroy the reason why he needs to be held in silence about these things for the rest of his life. And so Job being the author is unlikely. And so we may conclude that Elihu is by far the best candidate for authorship. Job is written in Hebrew. It's delivered to us in Hebrew in the Bible. Elihu is a Hebrew name. Elihu has a family Hebrew heritage and a more extensive heritage given to us at the beginning of chapter 32 than actually any other person in the story. We don't have that kind of heritage from Job himself. Elihu is related to the family of Ram. In verse 2, it says here, like Avram, Avram, Abram, Abraham. Very likely, Elihu's related to Abraham, perhaps three or four generations after Abraham. Now, to be clear, Elihu didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to insert himself into this discussion, but he felt compelled to speak to Job's three friends and to Job himself. And he says the reason for this is really twofold. In verses 2 and 3, the reason he is compelled to speak is because Job's friends had no good answer for why Job suffered, and yet they accused him of wrongdoing. Well, that Elihu understood was declaring an innocent man guilty before having the evidence. That needs to be responded to. Elihu was angry because of that, and that's a good thing. And so we should expect that Elihu's response is, when he's going to respond, it's not going to be accusing Job of wrong without evidence, okay? That's really important. Otherwise, then he would just be parroting what Job's three friends had already said and would kind of defeat the purpose of why he was angry with them to begin with. And that's exactly what we find, actually, with Elihu's response. He does not explicitly accuse Job of wrongdoing, very interestingly. At least not what led up to causing this to happen. Now, to be fair, Elihu doesn't actually know himself. He doesn't have divine insight at this point as to whether Job had done anything wrong. And so he leaves open that possibility as he begins to speak. But he also cannot formally conclude that Job was perfectly righteous in this matter, or he does not go one way or the other necessarily. And so Elihu doesn't have the divine intuition of the heavenly seeing of Job 1 and 2. And so Elihu is careful not to condemn Job, but also not to prop him up as the most righteous person either. He's careful to kind of walk the middle line there. The second reason why Elihu feels compelled to speak is because Job made himself righteous more than God. And I want to say that very specifically because if you look at verse 2 again with me, then the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite from the family of Ram, burned. His anger burned against Job because, and this is how it literally reads, because he made his soul more righteous than God. That's what it literally says. Your LSB Bible might have the footnotes. If it does, it'll say that in the side margin. He made his soul more righteous than God. It probably is not just that Job was, you know, just trying to prove himself righteous with God. I don't think that's really that wrong. Appealing to God of your innocence when you are innocent is honest and right. That's not a bad thing. The psalmist does that all the time. Rather, Job erred, and Elihu knew it, when he challenged God for wronging him when he was innocent. That's overstepping one's authority. You challenge God that he was wrong for wronging you. And that places Job in a position of being more righteous than God. Yes, because Job is acting as essentially the judge over God. You did what was wrong, God, in afflicting me, the righteous one. That's a wrong thing. Therefore, I demand an answer from you. You have to testify in court before me. Was Job righteous? Yes. That's not debatable. Is it wrong for Job to appeal his righteousness? No, I don't think it is. But is it wrong to say that God was wrong for afflicting him and demand an answer from him? Yes, that is wrong. The right response for Job should have been this. He should have stayed where he was in chapter 3. I don't know why God would have so severely harmed a righteous person. And that's it. I don't know why. I don't know why. Job's response actually should have been Elihu's response. That's how Elihu basically responds. In other words, Elihu is a picture of how Job should have responded. That's where Elihu lands. You can't really know what God is doing, Job, so you're wrong for demanding an answer from him. I don't know why you would do this to a righteous person. That's what his response should have been. I need to somehow live with this uncomfortable reality for the rest of my life, not knowing why God would do that to someone. I need to live with the reality that I am innocent. Somehow God is good in this, that God doesn't enjoy punishing the righteous, and yet he did so anyways for reasons that are far beyond me. I don't know. I don't know. And this brings us to the final point of, or final part of this sermon. I want to introduce to you four questions that naturally develop in this book and bring you to the core of what Elihu and really what God wants you to learn and know from Job. And these questions naturally will kind of flow and build off one another as they progress and the book moves forward. We'll see this. But let me just give you those questions. We'll start with the first one. Number one, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? This is a natural question that comes out of the book of Job. Job asks this question. And this is what we ask too when we suffer. It is a question of theodicy. A question of theodicy, and I will define that in a moment. But this is Job's question from the beginning. He does not know why he is suffering, but he appeals to God in angst about it. Not all of that appeal is wrong, like I said. He is clearly confused, and his appeals are heartfelt. They are genuine. They are sincere. He only begins to err when he accuses God of wrongdoing for afflicting him. God must have erred in his determination of afflicting Job. That's what he concludes at the end. So, but he's asking questions like, at least at the beginning, why am I suffering? It's a question of theodicy. Theodicy is the pursuit of reconciling the pure goodness of God, the fact that God does no wrong, with the reality around us, that there is evil that God allows to happen. That's theodicy. And this question of theodicy becomes most heart-wrenching when trouble and disaster and affliction of the world around us penetrate us and torture us, all the while when we've been seeking to be faithful to God. That is when it really becomes most meaningful to us. That's when it hurts the most. Have you been there? Have you been there where you're asking that question, why am I suffering? Have you sought to live a Christ-honoring life, God-glorifying life, disciplined, diligent, careful with your steps, and then disaster strikes? Was it all for naught? Did God see? Does he not know my efforts? Does God care? Why am I being afflicted? Why are the wicked prospering around me and I am the one that's being afflicted? That doesn't make any sense. Or perhaps you might have a past where you say, I sinned greatly. Can I be forgiven? Is God punishing me with this suffering? Why am I suffering? Job 3:11 says, why did I not die from the womb? Why? Job 10, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Make me know why you are contending with me. Why are you contending with me? Why am I suffering? Job 13, verse 24, why are you hiding your face and you're regarding me as an enemy before you? An enemy. You know what the word enemy is in Hebrew? It's the word oyev. Oyev. Job's name is pronounced Yov. Yov. Job's name is a play on words with the word enemy. And the question of the book of Job is, who is the true enemy? Is it God? Is it Job? Who is the true enemy? God, why are you treating me as your enemy? Are you my enemy? In other words, why am I suffering? It's the first and most natural question that we face when adversity confronts us. Why, God? Why did this happen? What did I do to incur this punishing affliction? And as we explore the why of our suffering, and you've experienced this if you've gone through severe trials and you've been asking those questions, you're not given a divine answer from the Lord that tells you exactly why you are suffering. God designed it this way so that it would push us further into more questions. He doesn't give you the answer right off the bat. So if I cannot know why I'm suffering, then naturally the next question tends to be, was God right? Or who was right in this? Am I right? Is God right? Is God right to afflict me like this? Especially if I've been living a life of faithfulness, or if we have the shame of sin in our past, we might ask, am I right before God? Is that really true? Have I been made right? Is God right? Am I right? Is God punishing me for my wrong? This is a question of ethics. It's a question of ethics. The first one was a question of theodicy. The next question is a question of ethics. What is right and what is wrong? Who is right and who is wrong? Eliphaz noted how important this was in Job 4, verse 17. Can a man be right before God? Or can a man be clean before his maker? And Job knew this too. Job 9, verse 2. Truly, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? Righteousness. What is right? What is wrong? Is really on their minds in the middle of all of this. Chapter 9, verse 22. Job says, it is really one conclusion, or it is one thing. Therefore, I said, he, that would be God, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked in the same way. Is that right for God to do that? To treat them both the same? They did completely different things in their lives. Why would he do that? God punishes the innocent and the wicked in the same way? At least that was Job's initial conclusion in chapter 9. Job had good reason to believe this because obviously he was truly innocent, and then he watched God afflict him as if he was the worst criminal on the planet. So obviously this is a natural question on his heart. Is God right for doing that? Chapter 10, verse 3. Is it good for you that you would, this is Job speaking to God, is it good for you? Is it good for you to, that you would oppress, that you would reject the work of your hands? Is that a good thing for you to do, God? Is Job questioning whether God is right to do so? Is God right? Remember, that's cutting to the heart of the book of Job. Who is right? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it Job? Is it Job's three friends? God is proving himself right all throughout the book. And he does so by making it extremely difficult for Job and his three friends to figure out what is going on in the circumstances around them. And that confusion is what causes them to ask these questions. God wants them to ask deeper and more meaningful questions, and that naturally leads to a third question. Is God right? That was the second question. The third question, how do I know? How do I know? How can I know? It's a question of epistemology. It's a question of epistemology, and I'll get to that in a second. But how do I know that God is right? How could I know? How can I know that God is good? How can I know what God is doing? How can I know what his plan is? Have you ever asked that before? What are you doing, God? Like, what is your purpose in this? Have you ever wondered that when disaster strikes? What are you up to, oh God? Can you see what I'm seeing? Do you see the disaster in front of me? Do you feel the pain that I feel? How can I know that God knows? How can I know that God understands? It's a question of epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how we know things. How do we know what we know? How can we know what we know is true? Now listen to these passages in Job 3, verse 23. Why does he give light to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in all around? Why does he do that? There's kind of a secrecy that God keeps people hidden or keeps ways hidden from them. Job 9, verse 10, this is the one God who does great things and there is no searching, wondrous things, miraculous things, and there is no number. If he would pass by me, I would not see it. If he were to pass on, I would not understand it was him. Because God can do whatever he wants. How can we even know this? How can we even search these things out about him? Job 23, verse 3. Oh, that I would know. That's what he says. That's what Job says. Oh, that I would know and that I would find him. I would come to his place, his position, or his resting place. I would arrange before him judgments. And even for my mouth, I would speak arguments. If only I knew. If only I knew. How do we know what God is up to? How do we know what he's doing? Job's wish is that he would be able to find God and know what God is doing. But he finds that heaven is like a ceiling that he cannot penetrate. He cannot perceive. He cannot discern. He cannot understand what God is up to. God has hidden it away so we cannot know. For many of us, when we were kids, learning about God, growing up in Christian homes, we didn't concern ourselves perhaps with these questions so much. They didn't really matter to us as much. But when life, as we get older, and as we begin to feel the cares and the concerns of this world, we take on responsibilities, we love and we invest into others, and we have things stripped away from us. When these things are torn away from us, we understand this adage better than we ever had known. He who loves much will suffer much. He who loves much will suffer much. and we become quite aware of our ignorance. Our ignorance is no longer just invisible and mute and carefree. It's loud. It hurts. It hurts. We don't know what God is doing always. So this brings us then to our final question, but I was just reviewing the three questions prior. The first one was a question of theodicy. Why am I suffering? The second was a question of ethics. Is God right, especially when I suffer? Or maybe am I right before God? The third question was a question of epistemology. How can I know that God is right, that I am right, what God is doing? How can I know that? How can I know that he cares? Finally, the final question, why don't I know? Why don't I know? And this is a question of theology. Why don't I know? Perhaps it's the deepest question of all on this side of heaven. Why don't I know what God is doing? Why don't I know whether he is right, whether I am right, whether he cares or feels what I feel? Why don't I have this wisdom that can peer into heaven and see what God is doing? Here's why. Job 28, verse 28. You're welcome to turn over there. You might be just a few pages over. Job 28, verse 28. It says here, this is Job speaking about God. Then he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Why don't we know? The reason why is because God has to reveal it. That's why. That's why we don't know. That's what God wants you to understand when you're reading the book of Job. That's what God wants you to understand when suffering in your life. He wants you to wait for him to reveal it. And the key is this. God has placed himself as the supreme revealer of all that is most important in this life. He is the supreme revealer of all of these things. And therefore, we are forced to wait for him to reveal it. And after suffering for a while and we learn what it means to wait on the edge of our seats, starving and thirsting, begging for him to reveal what he is doing and why he is doing it, then and only then are we desperate for his word. That's when we're desperate. God now has you exactly where he wants you, hungry, longing, waiting, desperate for his words alone, desperate for his truth, ready and willing to believe anything that comes out of his mouth. That's where God wants you to get to. And that is the supreme lesson of suffering. In other words, that is the fear of the Lord. That is the fear of the Lord. You know that you're fearing the Lord when you are at that point. And that's the beginning of wisdom. You cannot really know what God is doing until you are prostrate at his feet, desperately seeking his understanding. And when you reach that point, then you are ready to read your Bible. Not that you can't read it prior to getting to there, right? But you'll get the most out of your Bible when you are at that point. I mean, isn't it fitting that the book of Job is the first book written in Scripture? Because it teaches you to want the rest of your Bible. Many people read the Bible, get little from it. They get bored by it easily, and they read it maybe perhaps to check a box or to pat themselves on the back, maybe to take a pill, so to speak, and to feel better for 5 minutes. But that's not at all what God wants from you when you approach his word, his revelation. He wants you to be desperate, longing, asking, and begging him for truth and no other truth. And no other explanation will suffice for you when you fear the Lord and you want him and him alone. My dad's mind was spinning with so many things that he wanted to share with this Russian woman after hearing about her past and after the years of being daily raped in the Russian camp as a cook for over 600 men with no one to cry out to for help. And then, of course, throwing her first baby onto the tundra of the Russian countryside to die, losing her daughter and son-in-law in a severe car accident. The suffering that she felt led her to the same questions that Job asked. She asked, has God been punishing me for killing my baby? How does God regard me after this heinous act? Can he accept me, or is he against me? Is he forever my enemy? Is there any hope for me? there were so many things my dad wanted to say, but he took her over to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And he asked her if she could open her Bible to do the same. And he asked her to read that verse, Romans 8, verse 1. And so she read it in her Russian Bible, and it says this: "Therefore, then, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." My dad looked up to her and said, "Do you know who wrote these words here?" And she said, "No." And he replied, "The Apostle Paul wrote these words. Do you know who the Apostle Paul was?" She said, "No." And he said, "He was a murderer of Christians. And he wrote these words, 'There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.'" It cuts to the core, doesn't it? Why are you suffering? Who is right? Is it you right? Are you right? Is God right? How do you know? What is God up to? Romans 8, verse 1, God is redeeming sinners. If Job had read those words in Romans 8, 1, I think he certainly would have wept. God does have a plan. It's more glorious than you or I could ever imagine. My dad asked this dear lady, what do these words mean? She looked up from her Bible with the biggest tears in her eyes. "It's because I'm a Christian that I'm not paying for my sins." And he said, "That's exactly right." And that's true for you. Are you suffering? Have you sinned? If you're in Christ, God is not punishing you when you suffer. And he could never punish you when you suffer, because if he did, then Jesus would be paying for your sins and you would be paying for your sins at the same time. And God doesn't double judge people. He doesn't overjudge people. My dad asked this lady to memorize Romans 8:1. She went home that night, came back the next morning. She rushed up to him, he says, with the biggest toothless grin on her face. And then she quoted her verse verbatim to him. And he asked her, "Now, what does that mean for your life?" And she replied, "I do not stand under any condemnation before God because Jesus paid it all." Do you see why God sometimes afflicts the most righteous with the greatest harm? Do you see why he does that? It's not because God is full of injustice. It's not because God messed up. It's not because God doesn't honor the righteous and punish the wicked. He will. He does. It's because it's part of the very fabric of the gospel. God afflicted Jesus Christ the righteous with your sin and mine. That's why. Job didn't understand it fully in his lifetime, but God has a plan all throughout history that would lead to Jesus to become the greatest sufferer in history, even though he was the most righteous man of history. Job's suffering is a picture of God's plan that breaks all the rules so that sinners like you and me can be redeemed. Now, just to close here, a year or two later, my dad went back to Cologne, Germany, and he met the pastor of the church there and began talking with him. And this is the pastor who was the pastor of this Russian lady as well. And he asked, how's this lady doing? And the pastor said this: "For the last year or two, this lady has been one of the greatest inspirations in the women's ministry of this church. In fact," and they had a big church of 400 to 500 people, "when we host church-wide dinners, she cooks for the entire church." Huh. I wonder where she learned to do that. God indeed knows how to turn evil for good. He is a master at it. He did it in Job's life. He did it in this dear old Russian lady's life. And he's doing it in your life right now. He did it in the gospel of his son. Let's pray. Father, we are by ourselves. We're so overwhelmed when suffering comes and meets us. We come before you recognizing that we are, without your revelation, we cannot handle the pressure of not knowing. And moreover, what your plan is and your purposes. And we know that suffering drives us to these critical questions that we need to ask. But we often don't ask them with any meaningful sense until we really suffer. And then our theology is put to the test. And then we must ask, what are you up to, O God? How can I know? Why don't I know? Father, you have given us information, and not just information, you have given us wisdom and knowledge in your word as to what you're doing. That in order for Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners, in order for us as sinners to be redeemed, then the righteous will need to suffer. Because that steps outside of all of the rules where typically the righteous are honored and the wicked are judged. Those rules have to change for Jesus Christ the righteous to redeem sinners for himself. And we thank you, O God, that you did so with righteousness. By agreeing in eternity past that Jesus Christ would redeem us from our sins so that we didn't have to experience the punishment for our sins, and Jesus Christ would. And thereby we see that your plan is far greater than anything we could ever imagine. And we thank you that you have redeemed us and purchased us so that we will be worshipers of you forever in your kingdom. Lord, we pray for anybody who's hurting tonight that needs these truths. We pray that you would plant that deep into their hearts and help them to know that you have a plan, you do have a purpose, and there is redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that you would encourage us all with those thoughts, especially when we suffer. And so we pray this and commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.